Turn in the Word of God this morning to 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 6. We're going to start reading this chapter in verse 9, and then we're going to read through chapter 7, verse 11. Verse 11 of chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 6, we begin in verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed. But ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves the fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it's good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let the husband not put away his wife. This far we read God's word. Our text for this morning is found from various verses out of these two chapters, and we're not going to reread all of them again. One in particular to which we call our attention is verse 13 of chapter 6. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Then we have in verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. And then verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. In verse 2 of chapter 7, Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. And then a little later on, too, in that same chapter, verses 8 and 9, I say, therefore, to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn, and so on. On this passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word, as we find it now in Lord's Day 41 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We'll be taking a closer look this morning at question and answer 108, but we're going to read both of them. What doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same, and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Purity, commitment, and faithfulness. Three things that are not very prevalent in our society today. Sexual purity, commitment, and faithfulness. Three things that have almost become extinct in the society in which we live. These are the hard times on which have fallen on you and me in these last days. Our world thrives on fornication and adultery. Sin against the seventh commandment of God's law has permeated the whole of society and its realm of entertainment. And so it always does when the end is near. This is one of the horrible sins, that is, the sin of sexual immorality that characterized the nations of Israel and Judah prior to their demise and was a cause for their fall. These were the horrible sins that characterized Sodom and Gomorrah before God destroyed these cities with fire from heaven. These are the sins that characterized many an empire that has come and gone, sins which became the root cause for the demise of those empires as well. And this is true because sexual immorality always accompanies the total corruption of man in every sphere of life. It is God's judgment on a human race that worships the creature rather than the creator, a human race that serves man in his own pleasures rather than God. When this characterizes the majority of a society, then God gives a particular nation over into that sin of fornication and adultery. And that nation now is ours. The sexual uncleanness of our country is a sign of its demise and of its fall. Another reason that we can say that the end of time is near. How does a person escape this sin that is found everywhere in our society, especially if we are bombarded by it or with it from every angle? How can we escape it, especially when such a sin is ingrained into our own sinful flesh, our own depraved nature or corrupt self? How can we escape becoming a part of the filthy, sensual, sexual culture in which we live? The answer, as Paul has shown us in 1 Corinthians 6, is only through the power of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only through the cleansing blood of the cross, the fact that you and I have been justified and sanctified and cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ, only through the cleansing blood of the cross where the struggling and agonizing soul can go, will we find forgiveness from such sin and the strength to fight against it in our lives. And this is why this seventh commandment comes to you and me, who are the redeemed of God. We have been justified, people of God. Our sins have been forgiven us in the blood of Jesus Christ. But we have also been delivered out of the miry clay of the filth of this world. And we're different than the wicked, who walk totally in unbelief. We've been given believing hearts, and when God's commands come to us, we take them with utter seriousness. Not because the outward fulfillment of these commandments somehow will save us, but because we love God. And we love, therefore, the neighbor. And we seek to walk in a way where we can please our Father as obedient children and serve Him. And to do this, we must know we must also love the neighbor as ourselves. In order to keep this commandment, we must love our neighbor with a pure, holy, chaste love. And that is the same kind of love that we have toward God. Let's consider this commandment with that in mind. In these few words, thou shalt not commit adultery, God demands of you and me sexual purity. That's going to be our theme for our sermon this morning, and not next week, but the week after, the Lord willing, too. God's demand for sexual purity. We want to consider, in the first place, sexual desires. Secondly, sexual uncleanness, and then finally, sexual purity. Never fails, beloved saints, when I come to this particular commandment of the law, and I probably said that here before, that I'm somewhat at a loss for what to say. The sexual union between a man and his wife is sacred. And it is perhaps the closest and most intimate union that can take place. It is something, therefore, that is private. Something that exists between that man and his wife alone. It's sacred. And then to take that sexual union and to talk about it publicly, well, that's a bit embarrassing. It's almost shameful, or at least so it seems. And yet, as I have mentioned, when we look at the present society in which we live, especially at its media, that plays, it seems, such a large part in the lives even of the members of the church, then I see there a shameful abuse of this good gift God has given to a man and his wife, but also a boasting and a glamorizing of that abuse in the eyes of everybody in this world. So I debate in myself, do I remain, well, rather vague and general so as not to embarrass myself or others when I speak about the seventh commandment? Or do I speak out openly and frankly, because after all, that's what the world is doing when it comes to that sexual union between a man and a woman? I want you to know a little bit of the dilemma that is placed on the shoulders of a preacher of the gospel when he comes to this particular commandment of God's law. But God's command to the preacher is this: preach my commandments and do it strictly. And the same must be true of the seventh commandment. Don't beat around the bush and don't mince words. So, that's what I'm going to do. This commandment directs our attention to the intimate sexual union between a man and a woman. There is no avoiding speaking of that fact, that there is such a sexual attraction of a man and a woman toward one another is a part of creation and a part of nature itself. God created us as human beings, just as he did the animals, with sexual desires. This was the purpose of God creating man both as male and female. And those sexual desires that a man and a woman can have toward one another are not in themselves sinful. They are not. The wicked world, because of its perversion of this good gift of God to a man and his wife, makes them seem like they're filthy, sinful, perverted. But that's not true. That's not true. So much so does the world do this that I think a godly father and mother sometimes have a hard time sitting down with their sons and daughters and instructing their children properly when they come of age concerning this particular gift. The fact is, sexual attraction between a man and woman is good, and it is holy. It's holy when it is found and practiced within the sphere that God intended it, that is, within the holy bond of marriage itself. That it is a good part of our creation, that it is natural, is evident from the fact that God uses that attraction to bring two people together with one another. Of course, that doesn't stand outside of that. Sexual attraction toward another, among other factors, at least I sure hope that there are other factors in the lives of God's children, draw a man and a woman to one another. And ultimately, when they unite together as a man and his wife, they can fulfill those desires and bring forth children of the covenant and of the church. In fact, God uses this particular gift to perpetuate the human race. And, of course, when we're believers within the realm of the church, God uses this particular gift to perpetuate the seed of the covenant, children being born into the church. So it is good simply from the point of view that God uses it to multiply and replenish the earth. But it is good for another reason as well. Such a union serves as a bond. It serves as that bond which joins a man and a woman into one flesh with each other. That's why God has intended it to be used within the marriage state. It unites a husband and a wife into one flesh. Now, the apostle Paul makes reference to that in 1 Corinthians 6 here, verse 16, when he writes, "What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh." That's what the sexual union is about. What? You would dare do that with a harlot? With somebody outside of the marriage bond? That's meant by God, Paul is saying here, to bind a husband and a wife into one flesh. When a man and woman exercise their sexual desires, it indeed does that. It serves to unite them together in their marriage. God has created that way amongst the human race. Now, I know that it seems as if unbelief has successfully eliminated that bond when it believes that that sexual union can be called casual sex or recreational sex, get together for a one-night stand, and then we go on and go our separate ways. All it is for fun. All it is for pleasure. They may think that that's the case, but that's not how God has intended it. And when a man and a woman bind themselves sexually together, even outside of marriage, it affects them. It affects them emotionally. It affects them psychologically. And it affects them spiritually. And although the wicked world may sear their conscience as with a hot iron and say it doesn't bother them one little lick, all we have to do is look at our present society in which we live, and we can see that that's not the case. Two people cannot seek sexual gratification without it affecting them from a physical, emotional, psychological, and spiritual perspective. That's the way that God has meant it to be. God intended such a gift to be shared only by a husband and a wife. And we know that because the scripture tells us of that in Hebrews 13, where it says that the marriage bed is undefiled, it's pure, it's holy. But fornicators, God will punish. That's true because by means of this sexual union between a man and his wife, God is pleased to place children in families. And as we noticed already, it is the home and it is the family where a child's values as well as his faith are nurtured and molded. Children are meant to be brought forth by God within the marriage bond where a husband and a wife together will be able to raise those children and shape and mold them as good members of society as well as members of the Church of Jesus Christ. And when this sexual gift is frivolously used among all kinds of acquaintances outside the marriage bond, then the men and women of our society become as unstable as water. That's what's happened in our society. They lose all sense of faithfulness. They lose all sense of commitment. It becomes almost impossible to be faithful to a husband and a wife after they enter into that marriage bond. It turns my stomach, people of God, when you hear the wicked world in Hollywood say how much they love their children. Oh, we have to do everything for our children. Our children are always on the foreground. Yeah, they like to talk about that. But what about homes and families where children are shaped and molded for society? Don't talk about love for children if you can't show your love for your children in your own home and in your own family, as a husband and a wife, and as a father and a mother in the home. God has meant this gift of sexual union to bind together a man and his wife and to give them stability and faithfulness right there to one another not only, but to the children that God is pleased to give them as well. And for that reason, too, there is this sexual attraction toward a man or a woman, and it draws together two people together in such a way that they long after each other and to stand in union with each other. Even wicked, unbelieving homes and families can discover that, although they're never going to fully discover that because Christ isn't in that home and family. But even that, sometimes they can discover that in an outward sense. And they can have a stable home and family where they raise at least moral, stable children into a wicked world. But the question remains, doesn't it? How can a man or woman remain faithful to one another in a society that has just plain given free rein every sexual desire, even perverted ones, that is found in the wicked, unbelieving nature of man? How do we do that? Let's face it, that's the fear of godly parents today. How am I going to raise my children in the future in that kind of a world? When used in a proper way between husband and wife, the sexual bond serves as a tie that binds. And it's for that reason now that the Heidelberg Catechism also gives us an answer to the questions that we raise. We read of this in question and answer 108 of the Heidelberg Catechism here. What does the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness, all sexual uncleanness, is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. It's exactly in those two areas of life that the unbelieving man violates the seventh commandment. It begins in single life. That's where it all starts. Because of man's radical fallenness, because of the total depravity of his heart, soul, and body, wicked man sees no sin in giving vent to his sexual desires before marriage. That is, in the single life. Fallen man takes the good gift that God has created and meant for a husband and his wife in the marriage bond, and he uses it. He blatantly twists it. He perverts it and uses it however he wills before he is even married. Now, that's an age-old sin. We know that. That sin has been around since the beginning of time, the fall of man into sin. And I surely saw it explode in the 1960s and 70s with the movement of free love in our own country that was produced by a generation of children who came from broken homes. Homes that were broken up by World War II, and where divorce became very, very prevalent in our society after that World War. The children that those marriages produced now went out into the world and said, "We're redefining what love is." And they love to sing about love like they do today yet. We're going to redefine what love is. Love is physical, sensual, sexual pleasure. That's what love is. Love is not God. It's not holy. It's not pure. It's not chaste. Love is a giving into our sexual desires. And that began in single life. So we find our world filled with fornication. Now we have three generations since that time being raised in this world and have forgotten entirely seventh commandment. You tell a person today, but God's commandment, seventh commandment, says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And they'll look at you like, "Really? I didn't even know that kind of a commandment existed." The world is totally given over to this sin. It's become a way of life for men and women to meet as a casual acquaintance for a night, perhaps, for the express purpose of simply giving vent to their sexual desires. That's all. It's become as common, as a bicycle to have neighbors who are not married, but who are living outside of that bond of wedlock, and then talk openly and freely about their girlfriend or their boyfriend or their significant other or their partner. It's the way our world is now. Fornication is not looked upon anymore as something wrong and sinful and shameful. In fact, it's looked upon as something that is absolutely necessary in the life of every person prior to their marriage. And the sad part of it is, people of God, is that this type of adulterous relationship has made its way into the realm of the church of today. And don't think that doesn't leave our churches unaffected. It has entered into the realm of the church. And so many church institutes have either closed their eyes to it or condone it. And although we can rejoice that that's not true of our church as an institute, you wonder how much goes on behind the scenes. This becomes abundantly clear when, with the majority of society, the churches come, just as society itself, to accept homosexuality into their midst. More and more the world frowns on churches that condemn the sin of homosexuality. And the ground for this is that homosexuals are simply a minority group who are practicing an alternative lifestyle. We show prejudice toward them, so we are accused, and we condemn them. It's a hate crime over against these poor people of our society. As time goes on, we can be certain that our wicked world and society and the government will condemn those who openly preach against this sin of homosexuality and may even imprison those preachers that are bold enough to say that this sin pervades our society and is a horrible judgment of God on a society that has rejected Him. Homosexuality is the basest sin into which mankind can fall. And it is so for two reasons. The first reason is what Romans 1 gives to you and to me. It is a sin against nature itself. It is unnatural. And our wicked world is wrong when they attempt to lay the blame on God and say, God created that individual that way. Don't lay the blame on God. God creates man male and female. And He gives them a particular anatomy. And the natural use of the woman is that of a man, and vice versa, because that's the way God created them. And the sin of homosexuality arises not out of God's creation. It arises out of the very sinful depravity of man's heart. And there's no way of getting around that. The Bible condemns that sin of homosexuality. Furthermore, homosexuality is a sin because homosexuality plainly and simply is fornication. That's what it is. It's not as if we can single out homosexuality as this horrible sin and that fornication is something that's really not quite as serious as that sin of homosexuality. Fornication is sin. Sexual relationship outside of and before the marriage bond is sin. And it's only because our society has become given over to that sin of fornication that homosexuality rather naturally comes to the foreground. Homosexuality is nothing other than fornication. That is, having sexual relationships with another outside of the marriage bond. And even though we find our society trying to change that by saying, okay, let's have two men marry then. We'll avoid that type of sin. No, two men may not marry. God instituted marriage. And God instituted marriage between a male and a female, not between two men and not between two women. You cannot get around the fact that homosexuality is fornication. And it's condemned, therefore, out of hand by the seventh commandment. If the wicked world would cease from its sin of fornication, homosexuality would virtually disappear. But not only does man limit his sin against this commandment to the single life, fallen man also commits adultery within the marriage bond. And this he does when he in sin does not remain sexually faithful to his or her spouse. Let's keep in mind what happens in marriage. When a husband and wife, beloved saints, speak their vows to one another, then God mysteriously, according to Ephesians 5, binds a man and a woman into one flesh with each other. Having bound them by means of their vows into one flesh, they consummate that marriage in the marriage bond or marriage bed. It's consummated because now sexually too, they have become one flesh with each other. So from a legal point of view through their vows and an organic point of view through their relationship, sexual relationship with one another, they now become one. They enter into the most intimate ties. Ties that bind them together into one flesh. And when a spouse in a marriage commits adultery, that is, when he or she is sexually unfaithful to the other, then that cuts right to the heart of that sexual bond of marriage, in marriage. And it cuts right to the core of the marriage itself, you see. And it destroys marriage, a holy bond into which God unites a man and his wife. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 32, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." Gives one exception, you see, one allowance for divorce. Fornication doesn't give any other. One allowance. He doesn't say you ought to divorce, but he says, I realize how fornication, adultery, unfaithfulness, sexual unfaithfulness in the marriage bond cuts at the heart of that marriage, takes away all trust, takes away all love, and ruins that relationship. And if it cannot be healed, then I give permission in that one instance to be able to say, okay, it's done. That's how important the sexual relationship is and that bond within marriage itself. And all of that is denied. Every bit of that is denied by the wicked world around us. Unfaithfulness abounds in the marriage relationship, and divorce has become epidemic in our society. well over 75% of people who marry in our land divorce. So adultery abounds today, inside and outside of marriage. How do we escape it? How do we remain pure? How do our sons and daughters remain pure in a world that's constantly closing in on them with this? The enemy that we see in the society around us presses in upon us. But don't you see, people of God, that's where it all starts. It all starts right there. When we see that that wicked world, that unbelieving world around us is not our friend, but our enemy. I know that perhaps can be a given. Church has three foes: Satan, the wicked world, and our own sinful flesh. And they all ally themselves with one another to fight against you and me. But we ought never to see that unbelieving world as a friend. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, James tells us, know ye not that the friendship of the world is hatred against God? You ought to see the world for what it is. It's your enemy. And it's especially our enemy, beloved saints, our spiritual foe. It's especially our spiritual foe when it comes down to the seventh commandment. Because the world has redefined, as we mentioned earlier, what love is. That's where it all started. Our society does not know what true love is anymore. It's all sensual. It's all emotional. It's all sexual. That's all it is anymore. And then we wonder why there's so many problems in our homes and in society in general. If that's what love is, how do I express my love as a father to my daughter? If it's nothing but sexual and sensual, it's incest. Of course it is. We've redefined love. So when you have that feeling of love toward your own child, you commit incest with them. No wonder it's becoming so prevalent in our society. Sexual abuse in the home. It's not a true definition of what love is anymore. I can't even have a friend anymore who's a male. And I'm right away interpreted as being gay. Really? Really? So much so that the church of today will go into the scriptures and say, who, David and Jonathan, who loved each other as good friends, they must have been homosexual. Because after all, that's what love is. I can't love a brother except in a sexual sense of the word, because that's love. That's love. So that I can't even today go into a motel room with two double beds and me sleep in one room and perhaps a brother that has gone along with me to do some kind of work or business with me will sleep in the other bed in that same room. Because after all, we're both men. But oh, you better not enter into a room of that sort anymore, because that's horrible. Well, why is it horrible? It doesn't look good. Two guys going into the same motel room? That's gross. That's a sin. You look like you're gay. Really? Really? Come on. And it's all because we've redefined what love is. It's always sexual and sensual. That's it. What a lousy world in which we live. Lousy world. So lousy that you and I begin to look at things in somewhat the same way, huh? What a horrible thing. Fornication and adultery are not only accepted, but they're glamorized in our society. They are the thing to do. We're not human if we do not do them. And certainly, if that young man and that young woman remain chaste before marriage, they're weirdos. They're weirdos. Even people in the church look at them as weirdos. And it's all because of the media today. I would dare say that the media has become a stronger force in the lives of young people in the Church of Jesus Christ today than what the preaching is. How sad. A young person gets 2 hours worth of preaching in a week. 2 hours. That's all. 2 hours. And then the moment he turns around and leaves the church, goes the TV set. Yeah, on Sundays too. TV set goes on. Or the radio. Maybe not the radio as much as your MP3s or whatever now. And you got the music of the world blaring in your ears. And you got the entertainment of the world before you. And if that doesn't work for you, then you get your smartphone out and you click a few buttons and you could be watching the world right there and listening to the world right there in front of you. Wherever you go, that's what young people are doing today. In the church. In the church. And then, of course, if you don't get that internet there on the phone, you go home and you get on the computer and watch the internet there. The media has had such a force on the church and the world. Hours and hours and hours and hours through the week, even in a day, are spent looking at Hollywood and the glamorization of sexual impurity. And then you hear the preacher hit on this every so often in the Heidelberg Catechism preaching. Who's going to win? Who's going to win nowadays? How can I compete? Some time ago, I was involved deeply in studying the New Age movement and the influence that that movement had on our society. While I was studying the New Age movement, I got into the whole area of secular music and so on, and studied the influence that pop music had on our culture and on us within the realm of the church too. And I realized that some of the quotes now that I dragged up from some of my old notes are probably outdated already. In fact, I don't even know if millennials know these groups anymore, but here are some quotes that I found at that time when I was studying the music of that day. Glenn Frey of the Eagles. I'm into rock music for the sex and the narcotics. Debbie Harry of Blondie. Old group. Sex and Sass. I really think that's where it's at. Martin Bailey of Jefferson Airplane. Another old group. The stage is our bed and the audience is our broad. We're not entertaining, we're making love. John Oates, rock and roll is 99% sex. Led Zeppelin, still a popular name, it seems today. Rock and roll is sexually going to bed music. And I don't think the music of today has improved on the music of the past. And if it was true of those men then, it's probably even more so true of the music of today, which I haven't kept up with. Some of the heavy music of today is bold to say explicitly in its lyrics. Incest, things of incest and sexual perversion, without hesitating. And now we're listening to that. Country music isn't any better. Same thing. We're listening to that garbage of the wicked world. And it's finding its way into our souls. And you might hear the preacher for a couple of hours every so often say, "Hey, you mayn't do that. You shouldn't do that." We'd rather listen to the preaching of the world, I guess, in its music and in its movies. Let's face it, the movies and even TV sitcoms today glamorize this whole idea of sexual immorality as well. Very few programs today on television anymore that don't glamorize it. In fact, let's face it, almost every program is injecting a homosexual couple in there somewhere along the line as well and making them look as normal as ever. We live in a society that's given over to the sin against this commandment, and that's true because we have become a country that is debauched and immoral. Now, who will save us from the onslaughts of Satan and this wicked world? We're fighting a battle. Horrible battle. But we have to fight, even if that means that we stand alone as this little island of purity in the midst of a troublesome sea of filth and perversion. We have to stand, people of God. It was not my original intention, of course, to come in with all of these quotes and everything. I kind of thought of that as an after thing, so it's taken us a little bit longer. We'll conclude what we have to say here on this commandment in a couple of weeks, the Lord willing, when we're beyond the Lord's Supper and applicatory and so on. But we don't want to end on a negative note this morning either. In fact, we're going to be emphasizing this a whole lot more in our next sermon. This command has some very positive instruction for you and me today. And that is, we are those who are washed in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I do have the life of Jesus Christ coursing through our spiritual veins. Christ has saved us in soul and in body. We are saved. And we do hear the preaching, don't we? We hear it from week to week. And that power, or that preaching, is all powerful unto salvation, that in our lives as well. And God does speak to us through the preaching. That means we're able to overcome the constant influence of that wicked world upon you and me. And we're able to do it through Jesus Christ, because he's the one, after all, that strengthens us in our battle against sin. As a result, we can, we are able, and we do live chastely and temperately, both in single life as well as in marriage. And we are able to preserve our bodies pure and holy unto the Lord. We'll consider that beautiful truth of Scripture the next time we consider this commandment, the Lord willing. Amen. Father in heaven, bless us according to thy word. We have within us our own sinful flesh, and it is so attracted to the sins of this present world. It's not just the wicked world that is constantly bombarding us with these sins, but there's that sinful flesh in us. And we are so oftentimes attracted to that and give ourselves over to the glamour of Hollywood and the wicked world around us. And we pray that thou wilt forgive us where we have stumbled along the way in this way. We're thankful for forgiveness, full and free in the blood of Christ. But now too, work in us by that Spirit of our Savior, the Holy Spirit, that we might walk in holiness before thee in a way that is pleasing in thy sight. We thank thee for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has both justified us and sanctifies us. May we live in him. For his sake we pray these things. Amen.